Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. I'd like you to all stand with me for the reading of the word. We're going to look today at Yeshua's triumphal entry. We'll take a break from the book of Romans. And then I thought maybe, I don't know, this is kind of a revolutionary thought. Maybe next Sunday we'll take a break from Romans and I'll preach on the resurrection. Because next Sunday is what we celebrate, and many of you know, as Eshtar. And by the way, that banner is making a statement. Experience the true story of Easter. The true story. Not Easter eggs, but the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we'll talk about that next week. But today we're going to talk about Yeshua's triumphal entry, and I'm going to be reading to you from Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 11. The word of our Lord. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So his disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" And our Lord today, Lord, I pray and we pray, come triumphantly into our hearts and be the king of our lives and the Lord of our lives. Because, Lord God, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Some, Lord, against their will, and some with love in their hearts for you willingly. May we all, Lord God, in this place be of that group, Lord God, who willingly bows before you and says to you that you are the Lord and King of our lives. Father, have your way here with us. Do your thing. And Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So we have here, again, the triumphal entry. It's the time of the Passover in Jerusalem. There's about 2.7 million people estimated that would be in Jerusalem during Passover week. They would sacrifice over 200,000 lambs in the temple. Now, I want to just share something with you. This may upset some of your theology, but it is likely a Palm Monday and not a Palm Sunday. In fact, I want to tell you something that's even more disturbing to many people who are stuck in this religious way of thinking. I don't believe Jesus was crucified on Friday. It was Thursday and possibly Wednesday. Because he said it would be like the time of Jonah, where Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And if it's Friday, you don't have three nights. Okay? I know I used to teach and say to people, well, you know what it's like, it was Friday, it was just like an hour before he was put in the tomb, and then you got Saturday, and then he rises Sunday. It doesn't fit what he was saying. So this is something that kind of evolved in the church through the years. But if you look at the scriptures, and that's where we are, a Bible-believing church, Living Word Community Church, it's more likely that he was crucified on Thursday and possibly again on Wednesday. And that wouldn't surprise me when I get to heaven and the Lord tells me it was Wednesday. But let me tell you, the exact days of the triumphal entry or the crucifixion, knowing the exact day, I mean, if you knew that, it's not going to get you into heaven. What's going to get you into heaven is if you allow him to come into your heart triumphantly to be the king of your life and your savior. And if you believe with your heart that he died for you on the cross and was raised from the dead. But what you have here in this story, this is a coronation. Okay, this is the coronation of the king. And it is a very unusual coronation because when you look at, you know, traditional coronation, you look, very soon the Queen of England's going to die and it's likely Prince Charlie's going to become the king. And you're going to see, let me tell you, you're going to see pomp, you're going to see circumstance, you're going to see crowns and thrones and scepters, and you're going to have the politicians there, the religious leaders there, the military leaders there. It's this big ordeal. When Queen Victoria, okay, and by the way, this is Queen Elizabeth. This is the queen who's the Queen of England now. But when Queen Victoria was coronated in 1838, she wore a 309-carat diamond on her crown. 309 carats. And the scepter that she was handed, 516.5 carats cut from the Star of Africa. I mean, that's, you know, it's pomp. It's circumstance. It's hoopla. It's like all of the sensationalism that the world can throw out there. And here is the King of Kings on his coronation day coming into Jerusalem on a colt, on a donkey. So what I want to look at with you this morning, I want to look at five things. The triumphal journey, the triumphal offering, a triumphal prophecy, a triumphal entrance, and a triumphal shout. So the first is a triumphal journey. And in that first verse, you see, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage of the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Now I want to just show you this because the journey of Jesus, it begins here. This is in Capernaum. Now he's coming up. He had made a number of trips during his ministry and his life to Jerusalem. We see one when he was 12 years old. He came up for the Passover. So he frequently came up for the feast. But here is his final. This is his final triumphal journey. He leaves Capernaum right here in the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And those of you who have been in Israel with me, and I'll tell you this, we're going to Israel next May. Start saving your money. But we're going to Israel next May. And unless there's a war, we're going. So this will be my eighth trip there. Capernaum, this northern end of the Sea of Galilee, that's my favorite place in the world. When I die, I want my ashes sprinkled up there. I do, seriously. I want whoever's alive in my family, I want them to go there, trip paid, and you're going to, right, my son's saying yes, he'll do it. I want to go, you go on the boat out into the Sea of Galilee and you sprinkle my ashes on the Sea of Galilee. So he came down on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and then you say, it's interesting, as he comes down here, he skirts across. Now he crosses the Jordan and he goes to Perea. Why? Why does he avoid Samaria? Because they weren't too welcoming towards him. So he skirts across, he comes to Perea, and then he comes back across the Jordan. He goes through Jericho, and when he's going through Jericho on his way up, who does he heal? He heals a blind guy. Actually, there were two of them, but one is named. There was a blind guy. What was his name? Blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. He heals Bartimaeus, and then he works his way up here. And this is where it's always saying we're going up to Jerusalem, and that's because Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level, and it's about 17 miles from Jericho to go up to Jerusalem. And he makes his way up here to Jerusalem. Now I'll show you what it looks like as he gets up. You have Bethany, right? That's where. Right, he had three friends. What were their names? That I can't remember their names. He raised one of them from the dead. Right, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, right? And by the way, the last week of Jesus, he went back and forth. I think that he slept at their home a number of nights. They were his friends. In fact, they are called his friends. And they were people that he found comfort in. Think about it, he's getting ready to die. He's getting ready to face the worst death of anybody who has ever, you know, lived. So he's spending time with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Then he comes up, this Bethpage. By the way, you can't find Bethpage archaeologically. But we know that it's on the Mount of Olives. And it's probably this tiny little like hamlet. Might be a few homes there. And then from there, he goes in to the temple. And you have his triumphal entrance. Now, I want to show you something here. So just if I took you back, again, on his way up, right, he's coming through this path. He's coming up to Jerusalem. Somewhere here, when he crossed the Jordan, probably healed Bartimaeus, something happens. And we're told this in the Gospel of Mark. I want to read this to you. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things which would happen to him. Now, I just want you to see this. They're walking with Jesus. They've been with him for 3.5 years. They've eaten with him. They sleep, you know, they sleep with, next to each other. He's watched them do miracles. He's listened to their teaching. And now, suddenly something has happened here, and they are amazed and they are afraid. What's going on? I believe what they're seeing here is his entire countenance has changed. He's put on his game face. He's going up to die. He's now, he has this look of intensity, of passion. And they're looking at him and they're like, they're amazed. Now, if you'll notice here between verse 32 and 33, there is a connection. So look at verse 33. You have the words that really explain what they're seeing. And he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." I'm going up to die. I'm going to be beaten, spit on, scourged. They're going to rip my beard from my face. And I'm going to hang on that cross for 6 hours to die for the sins of the world. So they see this change in the intensity of his face. Now, Isaiah gives us a wonderful commentary on this. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7 says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Look at that terms. I have set my face like flint. That is an expression of sheer determination. It is an intense forward look that he is going to the cross to die for the sins of his people, to pay the price. And his eyes are laser beam focused. I mean, it's his game face. I don't want to lessen what's going on with Jesus here, but if you've ever seen the look of an athlete going into the octagon to fight, or a boxer going into the ring to fight, it's this intense look that is on his face. It's passion, it's focus, it's just intense. You realize he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Jesus is not a victim, Jesus is a victor. I hate these fakes, preachers, and they teach that Jesus is a victim. Jesus died, and you know, and this is why, you know, he died, and he was abused, and he was mistreated, and he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. In fact, look what Jesus said in John chapter 10, 17 through 18. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." He knew what lay ahead. In fact, what he's doing here, he's orchestrating this. He's orchestrating the time, he's orchestrating the place, and he's orchestrating the way that he would die, just as the scriptures had predicted. You remember many times in the Gospels where Jesus says, "It's not my time yet"? He says to Mary, Mary says, "Hey, turn the water into wine." He goes, "This is not my time yet, Mama." He goes up to Nazareth and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and they want to kill him, right? They're taking him outside to throw him off the side of the cliff. And all of a sudden it says, he just kind of walked away from them. You know what happened there? That was a miracle. God just blinded their eyes and he just walked away. And there were continuous attempts on his life by the Sanhedrin, by Caiaphas, and by the temple guard. He continuously escaped. Think about the planned destruction of the children in Bethlehem by Herod, right? And he escapes right into Egypt. It was not his time yet. Well, guess what? It's time. And he knew everything that would happen to him. He knew what he was going to go through in Gethsemane. And when the Father would hand out that cup to him, brimming over with the sins of the world and the wrath of God, he knew that he would take that cup and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he was so overwhelmed by what was coming at him in Gethsemane. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto... He could have died there. So overwhelmed emotionally that he could have died there. But he pushes through. He knew that he would be arrested and brutalized, and he would submit to their punches. He would submit to their strikes and to their blows. Spit on. He knew that he would be falsely tried by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. False witnesses would come up and testify against him, accusing the very truth, the fountainhead of all truth, of lying. You ever been falsely accused of something? It's bad enough when they find out the truth, but when you're falsely accused? He knew that he would be scourged. The scourging itself was enough to kill most men. He knew that instead of a crown of diamonds, he would receive a crown of thorns. It's a heck of a coronation crown for a king. He knew that instead of carrying a royal scepter, he would carry a cross down the Via Dolorosa. And he knew that instead of his hands being kissed, they would have nails driven through them by soldiers. And instead of people bowing down at his feet would be nailed. Nails driven right through to the cross. And he knew that instead of a throne that he would sit upon, he would hang upon a cross 6 hours that Friday. And instead of a scepter, there would be a lance that would pierce his side. And instead of a reign, there would be a death. You know the banner that we usually have behind me here on Sundays, and we put up the Easter banner, the resurrection banner? I chose that picture, and I chose that picture for a very good reason. We talked about this at the board meeting this week. To me, that look on his face, that look on his face is the face of one who has set his face like flint. The look on his face is you look at that. That when I saw that, listen, it's an actor playing Jesus. And any portrait through history is not a true rendition of Jesus. We don't know what Jesus looked like exactly. You have the Italian Jesus. You have the Swedish Jesus, right? He's blue eyes and blonde hair. You got the Puerto Rican Jesus, right? You got the black Jesus. Maybe he's going to really surprise us one day when we see him. All I can know is that the countenance, the look on his face, is a look of total intensity, that he's going up to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Every one of us was born to live. He was born to die. And you realize that Satan did everything he could to keep Jesus from the cross. Some people think, oh no, Satan put him on the cross. Satan rejoiced in his suffering. But Satan didn't put him on the cross. Satan was trying to keep him from the cross. That's why Herod attempted to kill him when he was a baby. That's why the Sanhedrin was continuously trying to kill him. That's why the devil, when he appeared to him, right, when he was tempted, he said to him, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll worship me. He was trying to keep him from the cross. And at Gethsemane, Satan's right there trying to persuade him, don't take the cup. Don't take the cup. But he was determined to go and die. And that is his triumphant journey. Second, a triumphant offering. So in verse 1, part 2, through verse 3, it says, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, hey, who were the two disciples? Boy, there's not a word coming out of you today. Let me just say this, when you study the Gospels, you get a good study Bible. New King James Study Bible is great. And what you do is you have headings. And you'll see the headings actually frequently have scripture verses. So what you have is in this story of the triumphal entry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Usually the stories, you have those stories usually coinciding in those three books. But you have all four of the writers of the Gospels telling the story. And what they do is the Holy Spirit is using them because they were in different places, they saw things from different angles, and you get a different perspective. It's the same story. But there's just more testimony. More people are testifying to what had happened. So you're getting a more complete picture. So here it is in Matthew, Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 11 has it, Luke chapter 19, 28 through 34, and then John chapter 12, verse 12 through 19. So it's John, okay, and Peter. John, the one who continuously says, I'm the one Jesus loved, and Peter. So Jesus says to him, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Now, we know from the story that he's going to sit on the colt. Why did he have to bring the female donkey, the older donkey? Why? Oh, well, I know that the coming on a donkey is a sign of peace, but why does he need to bring both? He's only going to sit on one. He's going to sit on the colt. He's not going to sit on... I just want to tell you, this is really deep, what I'm going to share with you. And all you need to do is, at the end of service, just look at the little children who were just up here worshiping the Lord. Just watch who they walk out with, right? Yes, they walk out with Mama. It was Mama Donkey with the baby colt, because that colt ain't going to go unless Mama's going with them. Boy, isn't that deep? Okay, I know you're going to get some deep stuff here today. So it goes on in verse 3, and he says, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, I just want you to notice this. This is an unknown servant of Yeshua. So they go down there, and they're taking the colt, and they're taking the female donkey. And it says here, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, hey, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And here's, notice this. This guy, he knows Jesus. And I believe he loves Jesus. And when John and Peter go down there and say, hey, you know what, we need your donkeys, he just lets them go. But they are a picture of an unknown servant. You know what it is? It's a great picture. No excuses. Hey, you know what? I need those donkeys. I need those donkeys. I got to do so. Listen, really, I'm really busy. They got to go to the market with the... No excuses. Right? It's just, hey, for the Lord, take them. Take them. There's no debate. I want to tell you something, man. I've heard more excuses. I could write an Encyclopedia Britannica with all the excuses I've heard as a pastor through the years about trying to get people to come out and do things. Oh, I got to go bury my father. Well, he's still alive. What are you gonna... Isn't that what Jesus said? Excuses. Procrastination. And he's totally unknown. I just kind of like that. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts? Remember when they came up and they sold their property? And by the way, God didn't ask for their money. The apostles didn't ask for their money. And they sell the property, and then they decide they're going to keep some back. And then they kind of whisper around to everybody, hey, listen, we're giving it all. But they didn't give it all. They only give some. And you know how it ends. Just total hypocrisy. But they broadcasted it. Hey, look what I've done. Look, we just sold a bunch of lots. Look what I've done. Look what I've given to the Lord. And Jesus talked about the Pharisees when they give. They blow the trumpet and say, da, 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 I gave my tithe. And Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Be secret. Be a stealth Christian. You don't need to broadcast. You need to tell people what you do. Don't tell people what you do. Don't tell people what you give. He knows. If you're celebrating and you're getting all excited that people know about what you're doing, Jesus said you've already received your reward. But if you keep your mouth shut, he knows what you did and he'll give you the reward. So here is just this unknown guy. I'm sure we're going to meet him in heaven. By the way, there were some other unknowns in the story. There was somebody who owned the Garden of Gethsemane that allowed Jesus and his disciples to go there and use it. It was a private garden. Today, it's owned by the Roman Catholic Church, and when we go there, we have to pay to be able to get in there. We got to pay for everything. And different churches and different denominations own all the different sites. Even the upper room. And by the way, that's the upper room today, but that's not the upper room that they had the Last Supper in. The upper room would have actually been under the ground, okay, but that's above the ground. But it's really a cool place to go. And worshipers and pilgrims go there, and we've had some great worship services in there. It's a special place. But somebody owned the upper room, and again, they're unknown. But just unknown servants. When they're asked to go, they go. When they're asked to do, they do. And they're not looking for rewards in this world. In fact, you know what? The truth of the matter is, they're not looking for rewards in the next world either. Because the greatest reward has been given to them, and that is Jesus and eternal life, and they just do it out of a heart of love. But just a triumphant offering. I hope your offerings are triumphant. I just want to say that. Whether it's an act of service, whether it's a word that comes out of your mouth, or whether it's your giving to the Lord, may you have just be triumphant in your offerings. Okay, number three, a triumphant prophecy. So Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, you have this quote from Zechariah 9:9. This is written 500 years before Jesus. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So that's from Zechariah 9:9. Okay, in Tanakh, it's Zechariah, one of the prophets. 500 years before Jesus. Now, I want to show you something. I want to show you something neat here. Does anyone here, now Jose probably is one of the few people who would know this. In Zechariah chapter 9, okay, especially the first eight verses, it's talking about another king. Does anybody know what it's talking about in Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8? Anyone? No one? Are we a Bible-believing church? Or are we watching YouTube too much? Just Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, talks about Alexander the Great's conquest of Syria. So that's verses 1 through 8. When you come to verse 9 and 10, it talks about Messiah, talking about Yeshua. And then 11 through 17 talks about the Maccabees freeing Israel from one of the successors of Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes. But in the first eight verses, okay, and I want you to see this here, is a very clear military explanation of the campaign. Again, now, Alexander the Great, this is 332 BC, and Zechariah writing 518 BC. And it gives you an exact explanation of the campaign. So, you know, in verses 1 and 2, the move through Damascus, and then through Sidon, and then through Tyre, you come down. Again, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, 7, it comes down. You have the explanation coming to Ashkelon, right, Gaza, and then right up into Jerusalem in verse 8. And it's talking about Alexander the Great. By the way, it would be like someone, 1776, something happened. What was that happened in 1776? Does some of you know? Maybe some of you don't know, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, but you should know. But imagine 1776, and somebody explains and gives a written letter that describes General Patton's campaign from northern Africa through Sicily, up through Italy, right through the Alps, into Germany and into Berlin. Okay, just imagine that, given over 100, that's what it would be the equivalent of. So you have Alexander the Great, who's born in 356 BC, and he died in 323 BC. He lived for 33 years. During the age of 23 to 33, this was what he conquered. This was all Persian Empire until this general from Greece literally marched across the earth and conquered the Persians, sometimes outnumbered 5-1. 5-1. He outnumbered by armies of 1.5 million to 300,000. He had a military strategy called the wedge. And he would be in the front. He was a true general. He would be in the front, not in the back, directing things. He was in the front, leading the charge. And they defeated the Persians. In 10 years, he becomes the most powerful man in the world. Considered one of the greatest military generals ever. I believe the greatest, as far as going out and killing people, conquering other empires. At 33, they felt there was no other empire to conquer, and he became depressed, started drinking a lot, And it's believed that he died of alcoholism. Some say he died of typhoid, but it's believed that he died of alcoholism at 33 years old. He didn't know that there was a Chinese empire just a little bit further, right? Just a little further east. But it could have kept him going for another 10 years. Alexander the Great, on his great stallion, a conqueror with armies, men of war, thousands and thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000 of men and chariots, battalions, swords, spears. Zechariah chapter 9, 1 through 8. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The humble carpenter from Nazareth, Yeshua, the King of Kings, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior of mankind, riding on a little donkey, lowly, humble, no army, no chariots, no swords, no spears, coming to die as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's his first advent, his first coming. You want to know him in his first coming. You want to know him in his humility and his love and his gentleness. Because at his second coming, which is described in Revelation chapter 19, he comes on a stallion, he comes to conquer, he comes with the armies of heaven, and he comes to wipe out the Antichrist, the false prophet, and every one of their followers who are his enemies. Want to see? Let me just read it to you. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Now, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one except himself knew. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike, who should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, when he comes back, the Antichrist and the false prophet and their armies will have the audacity to actually point their weapons at him. And from his mouth will come a sword, and zap, they're all gone. Now I want to show you another prophecy here for 5 minutes. Because there are two major prophecies in the triumphal entry. Zechariah, okay, 9:9. And then I'm going to share with you from another prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now you got to put on your thinking caps right now. Make you think a little bit. This is a fantastic prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to start reading on verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks, and you know what? All evil is done with. Righteousness has come. The kingdom of God amongst us. 70 weeks. Now, Daniel wrote probably about 550 BC, and we know that didn't happen in 50 literal weeks. We'd be living very differently than we're living now. So it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When was that? When was the command given? And we have it in the scriptures. And if you go to the Encyclopedia Britannica, you can find it. When was the command given to rebuild Jerusalem? Remember, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The temple is destroyed. And then you have some books that talk about this period between the first temple and the building of the second temple. And in one of those books, it tells us the exact date that was given to rebuild Jerusalem. Who knows the book?
I can't remember the book, but it was Cyrus who gave the order.
Nehemiah. No. 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 Some people say that, John. I don't. Right? Yep. Artaxerxes. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, no date is given. When you have a month given in Hebrew, it's usually the first day of the month. In the first day of Nisan, We would actually calculate that in a Gregorian calendar as 445 BC. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the prince, the Messiah prince comes. Who's that? It's Jesus. He's the Messiah prince. It says there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, again, we're not talking about literal weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, I just want you to notice, see 70 weeks in verse 24? What does 70 weeks equal, right? You have so many days in a week, and if you take 70 times 7, what does that equal? Good. You guys are good. Smart. And there will be a complete restoration after 490. By the way, it's 490 years. Because in Scripture, in Hebrew, a week can usually refer to 7 years. Frequently. So you have, it goes on to say, so you have seven sets of seven, right? That's, if you look, seven sets of seven, how many years is that? 49. And this one's going to be a little tough for you. 62 sets of seven. Come on, who can get that? 62 times, right? Good. You got a calculator there? Using that? Okay. So if you take 49 years plus 400, I'm sorry, 62, you take 49 years plus 434 years, how many years you have? Come on. 483, okay? So it would be from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, okay? Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, you will have a period of 483 years for the Messiah to come. It's pretty wild, right? Let me just give you a picture. March 14th, okay, because we have to use a Gregorian calendar. I'm using the Gregorian calendar now, not the Hebrew calendar. It would have come out to be March 14th, 445 BC, and that would bring us to April 6th, 32 AD. 173,888. Now watch, let me go on. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. You know what that refers to in Hebrew? Killed. He comes into Jerusalem fulfilling the prophecy and he's killed a few days later. But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who are the people of the prince who will destroy the sanctuary? No, wait. But after Messiah comes, he comes into Jerusalem and he dies. What followed a few years later? Who came and destroyed the city and the Romans? What year was it? 70 AD. Titus and the Roman legions comes down. He's the son of the emperor. And he destroys Jerusalem. 1.9 million Jews are killed. Takes away another 90,000 into slavery. And says, the end shall be with a flood until the end. War desolations are determined. And now watch this, right? So you got 483 years until Messiah comes, and you got 7 years missing. 7 years. Where are they? Under there. Where are they? Then he shall come, okay, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's the missing week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Who can that be talking about there? Verse 27. Who is the one who makes the abomination desolation, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 24? The Antichrist. It's talking about the Antichrist. The 7 years have not yet happened yet. Antichrist hasn't come yet. I think he's waiting in the wings. So let me show you this. I'll show you this prophecy here and try to make it more explainable. You got 69 weeks. Forget about the seventh week, okay? That's a futuristic time. It's called the tribulation. Want to read about the seventh week? The 70th week? You can read about the 70th week. Read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. It'll give you the information on the 70th. Also read Matthew chapter 24. It'll give you details on that 70th week. So here is the commandment to restore Jerusalem, decree Artaxerxes. It's March 14, 445 BC. So you have this period, 69 times 7, 360 years, comes out to be 173,880 days. The problem is when we translate this into the Gregorian calendar, I tried to do that years ago with the Hebrew calendar, I'm coming up with a date that could not possibly be the date that Jesus was entered into Jerusalem. But when you translate that into the Gregorian calendar, because what we have is we have leap years, 116. And when you take those numbers, we come up to April 6, 32 A.D. By the way, there's no year between 1 B.C. and 1 A.D. There's only 1 year. There's not 2 years, if you understand the calendar. It gets a little complicated going from a Hebrew calendar. Why do we have a different date for Easter every year? Don't you wonder about that? What's going on? It's in March, and it's snowing, and now it's in April, and it's going to be beautiful. What's going on? I'm confused. Why is Passover on different days? Because what you have is you have a Hebrew calendar, and you have a Gregorian calendar. Okay? 365 and a quarter days on the Gregorian calendar. The Hebrew calendar can be 353 days, 354 days, or 355 days. Are you really going to get complicated and confused? We have a leap year. The Hebrews have leap months to catch up the calendar. So they're trying to reconcile. If you ever look at the formula, and this formula was formed back in the year 3, it was like 300 by Pope Gregory and a bunch of scholars. It is as confusing as can be, but it jumps all over the place, and that's why we celebrate Easter on different days. But this is a fantastic prophecy. Talk about a triumphant prophecy talking about the exact day that he would enter into Jerusalem. That's pretty wild. I used to, before I was a believer, I thought, the Bible's a bunch of nonsense. It's a bunch of silly, fabled stories. And then as I start to get into it, this is a book that is so carefully calculating with dates and predictions and prophecies. It's amazing. All right, number 4, a triumphal entrance. So verses 6 through 8, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, there's a beautiful picture here because Jesus' disciples, the apostles, they take off their outer garments, and they're laying it on the donkey to make it comfortable for the king, who will soon be hanging on a cross. I just want to ask you this. Do you make Jesus comfortable in your life? Is he comfortable in your life? Is he comfortable in your mind, in your heart? Is he comfortable about your home? Do you love the things he loves? And do you hate the things he hates? They made him comfortable. And then as he was entering into Jerusalem, they laid down garments on the road. And that is a picture of surrender. They're saying to the king, just come and rule in my life, rule over my life. Now I want to say something important to you here. I believe there is a remnant in this crowd who are true, genuine believers. And I believe there's a remnant in this crowd who are true followers of Jesus and not just fans. You know, many fans in the church. Many people were fans of Jesus, but not true, authentic followers of Jesus. Right, Jose? Yeah, we've been around. And you don't see a lot of those people. They're fans. But they're not a true, authentic follower. So I think that in this large group of people, okay, who are thinking this is our Messiah, there are true, genuine followers here, and then I think that there are many fans. A few possessors and many professors. So I think, and I really like to believe that the followers are laying down their garments. And I'm like to think that maybe that's Martha and Mary and Lazarus and Mary Magdalene and some of the other disciples, true followers. And then they take palm branches, and it doesn't tell us that they were waving them, but it was actually the Feast of Tabernacles that they would take palm branches and they would wave them. And somehow, this is not the Feast of Tabernacles, but they've grabbed palm branches and they're waving them. It's called a lulav. You see the kids, they were holding the palm branches. A lulav in Hebrew. And they've got the palm branches in their hands. Needless to say, let me say this to you, whether it's the palm branches or laying your clothes at the feet of the Lord, It's a picture of surrender. It's a picture of consecration. Let the Lord, the King, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You know what? It's not the easy road. It's not the easy road. You know, there's the poem by Robert Frost, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that was made all the difference." The remnant, I believe, here in this story, is taking the hard road. And the majority are taking the easy road. Jesus said that the road to hell is what? This is what Messiah said. He said, the road to hell is wide. And he said, the gate to hell is wide. And the gate to heaven is narrow. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The gate to heaven? Now, only a few, he said, get through. So I believe there is a true remnant here. There's a minority here who are true followers of Jesus. And then I think there's a bunch of people who want him, but they want him on their own terms. So look at my last point here. A triumphal shout. Verse 10 and 11. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So they're reciting here what is the Hallel. It's really from Psalm 116, verse 26. But the Hallel is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. It's what they sang at the Passover. They would sing it also at the Feast of Tabernacles. But Hosanna! Which is essentially, "Please, Lord, save us." And I believe that there is a remnant who are truly saying this from their hearts, and there's a remnant who are giving him lip service. They don't really want Messiah. They want a Messiah on their own terms. Some people here are saying, save us. What do they want to be saved from? The majority. Why did the Jewish people, okay, you still had many followers, many who followed him, the apostles, there were disciples, there were the women who followed him, who were true believers. Why did the religious leaders, for the most part, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes, the high priests, so many people reject him? Even today, do you wonder why so many Jewish people reject? I mean, the evidence from the Tanakh is overwhelming that he's Messiah. And so they're a wonderful thing. I mean, there are Jewish believers here in the church. Because what they were looking for, essentially, they wanted a Jesus to solve their problems. And their problem was what? It was Rome. It was that their nation was being occupied by the mean, nasty, cruel Romans. And they wanted a Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans. But they got a Messiah. He came to solve their problem, their big problem, which every one of us has, and that is their problem with what? Sin! Because their sin was separating them from God. They wanted a Messiah who would shed Roman blood, kill those damn Romans! And instead, they got a Messiah who came to shed his pure, precious, and immaculate blood that cleanses us from our sins and ultimately would cleanse the entire world of sin. They wanted a Messiah who would conquer Rome and conquer the Roman Empire. And they got a Messiah who came to conquer the human heart. They wanted a Messiah who would save them from the powers of Rome. And they got a Messiah who came to save them from the power of hell. They wanted a Messiah who would save them from Caesar, defeat Caesar. And they got a Messiah who came to defeat the arch enemy, his arch enemy, the devil. And they wanted a Messiah who would come and free them from the burden of Roman taxation. And they got a Messiah who came to free them from the burden of sin. They wanted a Messiah who would free them from Rome. And they got a Messiah who would free them from the world. Throughout the Gospels, you will see numerous places of people wanting Jesus for the wrong reasons. I've watched this here for 30 years, preaching. I saw it when I went out and I preached evangelistically in other churches for years. People want Jesus for the wrong reasons. They want Jesus on their own terms. It's not hard to see that with people. By the way, Judas wanted Jesus for the wrong reasons. Hey, I've met him. Jeez, probably 10, 15 times in the years I've been in the ministry. He's been here. They want to use Jesus. They want to manipulate Jesus. And they want to use the church for their own gain. In John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the multitude, they all are following him. And he turns around and looks at them and he says, "You're following me for the wrong reason. You're following me because you want bread." See, he said, "I'm the bread of life. You need to take my very life into you. You need to surrender your life to me and you need to surrender yourself to my word." And what happened? They left. The rich young ruler was following for the wrong reasons in that little time he was following. Even the apostles were following Jesus at the beginning, wanting a political leader. Jesus said to them, "I'm going up to the cross. I'm going up to Jerusalem on the cross and I'm going to die." What did Peter say? "You're not going to go. You're not going to go and die." What did Jesus say to Peter? He said, "Get behind me." What? Satan. Satan's using you, Peter. Peter's thing was, "Let's go up there and let's knock the socks off of Pilate. Let's knock the socks off of Rome. Let's establish the kingdom." "No, I'm going up there to establish my kingdom in people's hearts. Get behind me, Satan." People follow Jesus for money. They follow Jesus for material things. "Listen, come to Jesus because he's going to bless your business. Come to Jesus because he's going to multiply your stock investments." Right? You can listen to that on the television any Sunday morning. "Come to Jesus because he's going to bless you with wealth and abundance." Some people, they want Jesus to fix their life. Right? He's the fix-it man. "Come to Jesus and he'll fix your marriage. Come to Jesus and he'll fix your debt. Come to Jesus and he'll fix all your financial problems. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your family's dysfunction. Come to Jesus and he'll fix your body." You know how many people I've watched come here seeking Jesus for healings instead of seeking Jesus for salvation? Some people, they're seeking Jesus for an emotional experience. They want to have a happiness. "I need a happiness. I've come to Jesus because I want a happiness." Instead of wanting his lordship, some people, they want Jesus so they can get power and position, recognition. The book of Philippians, Paul warns that there are people who preach the word of God for gain. Let me tell you something, folks. This could be a heck of a business. I'm telling you. You start preaching that health and prosperity gospel, hey, eventually everybody's into health and prosperity. There's nothing wrong. Listen, I need a new Learjet. I'm not going for the big $10 million one, just a $3 million one, because God told me that I need a Learjet to go from my home up the road to the church. In fact, I need three of them. Eventually, when you get people believing that, let me tell you something, it's profitable and it's powerful. Anybody here in leadership in this church and anybody who aspires to leadership, you better continuously go before God and let him just kind of cut you down to size, because we start to walk around and we start to believe, you know, that we're something more than we are. Some people want Jesus for miracle signs and wonders. Miracle signs and wonders. That's what the Pharisees wanted. We're here to see a sign. You know, he said the only sign you're going to get? The sign you're going to get, not the one you're thinking of. People wouldn't say that. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Herod wanted a miracle. Show us a miracle. Blow our minds. Tickle our fancy. But they don't want to be his servant. There's only one reason to want Jesus. Only one reason to want him. And that is because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lord of Lords. He is your maker. He is your sustainer. He is Almighty God, the great I Am. And he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Our Savior who bled, suffered, and died to give you everlasting life. That's the only reason. And I'll tell you something. In this story, there are a handful who wanted him for that reason. And I think there's a multitude who wanted him on their own terms. So here's our wrap-up. Again, just let me give you a review. You have a triumphal journey, a triumphal offering, a triumphal prophecy, a triumphal entrance, and a triumphal shout. Again, he comes in. Hosanna. And there are people, again, save us. Save us from what? Caesar, not from Satan. Save us from the occupation of the Romans, not from the occupation of sin in our lives. Save us from Rome, not from the world. They wanted Roman blood, but many didn't want his blood. They wanted to be free from the burden of Roman taxation, but not free from the burden of sin. And they were looking for a political Messiah. And they wanted him to ride into Jerusalem and establish his kingdom. They wanted a Messiah on their own terms. Let me just ask you this. After Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what did he do next? Yeah. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it at the end of his ministry. He went up to the temple. He made a cord. He made a whip. And he started overthrowing the tables of the money changers, and he began to drive out the sacrifice sellers because they had turned his house, which was a house of prayer, into a bazaar. But he came in and he disrupted. You see, he confronts. When he comes into our lives, he will interfere with them. Have you noticed that? He's been interfering with my life for 35 years. He challenges, he confronts, he will interfere with your sex life. Right? Have you ever noticed that? Some of you? Am I the only one? Geez, maybe I'm the only one in here he's done that with. He'll interfere with the way you do business. He'll interfere with the way you think. He'll interfere with the way you handle money. He'll interfere with what you watch. He'll interfere with what you read. And people say, well, Jesus comes in and he rocks the boat. He don't rock the boat. He turns the damn boat over. So I ask you this as we wrap up. Has he triumphantly entered into your heart as your Lord, as your King? Have you laid down your garments, your heart to him and committed your life to him and said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save me. Not from the peripheral stuff. Save me from Satan. Save me from hell. Save me from my sins. Have you received him into your heart as the atoning sacrifice for your sins? Have you put your faith in him that on that cross, he took your sins away. He took your cross upon himself and hell upon himself to save you from your sins. Have you done that? And have you experienced him in your heart as the living, resurrected Savior? Is he alive in you? As the conqueror over death, the conqueror over hell, the conqueror over sin. Right now, can you say this? Jesus is my champion. He's giving me victory over Satan. He's giving me victory over sin. He's giving me victory over condemnation. Can you truly say that from your heart? And have you taken him into your heart as the king of your life? Is he sitting on the throne of your heart this morning, reigning, ruling, directing your life? We surrender to him because he is God, because he is our maker, because he is our Lord. But ask yourself that question this morning. Is he in those places? Let me tell you something. Again, that road to hell is really wide. I'm telling you, it's getting wider every day. And the road to heaven is narrow. But this is why it's narrow. Because you need to let him come into your heart triumphantly. You need to receive him and just acknowledge that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. He did it all. You need to allow him just to live in you and fill you with his resurrection life. And you need to let him be the king and sit upon the throne of your heart. And that's the decision that will determine your destiny. And that's the most important decision you will ever make. I pray that you make it this morning before you leave here. I can't make it for you. This church can't make it for you. It couldn't have been made for you when you were a little child and somebody poured water over your head. You have to make that decision. Everything we do in life is about decisions. You have to make that decision. And that is the most important decision you will ever make. And I pray that you make that decision this morning. And you receive his life, his eternal life, into your life. You'll be changed. He'll begin working in your life. He'll bless you a whole lot. He'll also start making demands on your life. But that's all good. So would you bow your heads and we'll close in prayer?